guy's going to be some senator one day.
Hiatus. We are finally back on the air live in the year of our Lord 2024. It's April 5th. Thank you guys for tuning in. Now, I was originally planning on leading off the show with a different discussion, but we have some late breaking news here that I think is worth exploring. Now, many of you may have been following, you may have been hearing the rumors about the fact that, where is it? You may have been hearing rumors about the fact that there is a congressional race going on in Arizona, Congressional District 8. Right now, the two leading candidates in that race in the Republican primary are former Senate candidate Blake Masters and former Attorney General candidate Abe Hamadeh. Now, anyone who's on Twitter knows that I'm outspokenly pro-Masters. I think Blake is the better candidate. The reason for this is because if you look at Abe's history, there are a lot of question marks that have not been adequately addressed that lead me to watch him with caution. Many of these include his family's past. His father came here illegally from Syria. He overstayed his visa by 7 years. He was implicated and arrested in connection with a firebombing of a synagogue in the early 90s. The only reason he was not convicted was because the lawyers of the perpetrators got them not to testify against him. He could very well have been connected, but we will never know because the lawyers convinced the perpetrator not to testify against him. Abe has a treasure trove of outlandish tweets on his Twitter. He has deleted many of them as they've begun resurfacing, but he has made a lot of very crazy statements, and some people can brush him off and justify it by the fact that, oh, you know, he was young when he said these things. I think it's a test case of why you do not let minors have Twitter, but still, many of the things he said, crazy, and he's even said some crazy things as recently as a few years ago. He claimed that the United States of America was built and created from Muslim values. Now, that does not sound like the America that you and I grew up in now, does it? We've always been of the belief that the United States was founded on Christian values, that we had a Christian founding. I do not have any reference to Islam in any of the founding documents. Have you? I haven't. If they're there, I'll be willing to look at it, but I've never seen that. It's a very interesting thing that he would claim this. And now, because all of this baggage is coming out, well, first off, Abe and his campaign have been slinging mud at Blake for months. Blake has not retaliated. Then recently, Blake put out an attack ad highlighting Hamadeh's past, and they're calling him a hypocrite. They're saying, oh, how could you go out and attack an American candidate? How could you? Even though that they've been doing it to him for months. But it seems that the ads might be working. There are some rumblings and some rumors, and because they are rumors, I'm not going to identify the source, but there are some rumors that Trump, who had previously endorsed Hamadeh, is now looking for a way out. He's looking for a way to unendorse Abe. If that comes about, I think that would be a net positive. I think Masters is the better candidate, and I think Masters will be the more effective candidate in Congress. We will see what ends up happening. Could be good, could be bad. Who knows? Leading off now with what I originally wanted to talk about, over Easter weekend, before Easter weekend, there was some There was some controversy on Twitter because Donald Trump endorsed and put out an ad for a Bible that was put together by the singer Lee Greenwood. Greenwood, as you know, is a singer who put out a famous hit song called God Bless the USA. I think it's a pretty well-written song. It's a good song. Funnily enough, I actually, in my old church, grew up. Every 4th of July, the choir would always sing that song. My parents were in the choir. I have some funny memories from those times. It's a good song. It's a solid song. I like the song. And so there's controversy because Lee Greenwood is putting out a Bible that includes founding documents, the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, a handwritten copy of his song, and a few other things. And Trump endorsed it and put out an ad in favor of it. Now, if you go on the website of the Bible, it'll say that there's no connection to the Trump campaign. They're not paying for, not getting any money from it. It's simply Trump helping someone who's been a close ally of his promote a product. Now, there have been many Christians who have been going out of their way to denounce this and to say, oh, how hypocritical and how that of Donald Trump to be promoting this Bible. And I understand some of their criticisms. I can kind of see where they're coming from. But if you want my honest opinion, I don't think it's a bad thing. Let's look at this logically for a minute, and I'm gonna grab my Bible. It's a handy dandy ESV. I think the Lee Greenwood Bible is a KJV, but this is my handy dandy ESV. I'm gonna flip through here. But a lot of people have been saying, oh, this is just terrible that Trump is trying to lift off the Bible and to make money off this. And that's just not my opinion. I don't see that. I think, and there's a conversation to be had, is Trump actually a Christian? Is he not? That's a legitimate conversation to have. But regardless, the former president of the United States of America, the front runner of the current election, is promoting a Bible and is trying to get people to a Bible. Now, I can understand where some people might think that that's a bad thing, but he's trying to get people to read the Bible. Isn't that a good thing? Shouldn't we be celebrating this? I think Paul would be celebrating this because, I mean, let's take a look at Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. I'm going to start in verse 12 and read down. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He's talking about being imprisoned and being able to write letters to these various churches. It has really served to advance the gospel. So that has become throughout the whole imperial guard, the Roman guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. This is the kicker part. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. They proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? This is the part that's relevant to us. Only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Trump is promoting scripture. He's promoting the Bible. Is he grifting off of it? It could be. It could potentially be that. He very well could be grifting. He's still promoting scripture. It's not like he's promoting the Donald Trump translation of the Bible. No, it's a King James. It's not like he's written commentary for the Bible. The only additions to it were added by Lee Greenwood. And those were the founding documents and lyrics. It's not like this Bible has been altered in any way to better fit Trump's narrative and make him. That has not been the case. Unlike the left, which has been distorting scripture, which has been removing scripture to advance their LGBTQ plus agenda, they're the ones abusing scripture in that regard. But Trump, it's a King James. Something that's been around since for hundreds of years. He's promoting reading the Bible. And you know, surely, someone who buys one of those books, who buys one of those Bibles, hopefully, one of them is going to end up reading it. And hopefully, if that person is unsaved, they will become saved. The Holy Spirit will enlighten them and open their eyes. And they will receive the gift of truth that is the gospel. Shouldn't that be what we're hoping for? Oftentimes, it's very interesting to me that evangelical Christians, mainly the elites who call themselves our church leaders, they often will look at people who constitute the Trump base, who are lower class, blue collar workers, people like my dad. We were not low class, we were middle class, but people like my dad who are blue collar truck drivers, people who are lower class or lower middle class, people who come from these industrial or these urban, these rural areas, sometimes industrial urban areas, sometimes rural areas, who are not the richest people in the world. They're not East and West Coastal elites. They're just regular everyday Americans trying to make an honest living for them and their families. These are the tricks. These are the kind of people who consider themselves religious and might be Christians, and if they're not, these should be our mission field. Obviously, the whole world is our mission field, but these people are closer to Christ than a whole lot of other people, and we should be making a conscious effort to get those people. I hear a lot of people constantly talking about how if people think that they're already Christians, it makes it harder to actually reach them with the gospel. I disagree with that. If someone thinks they're a Christian, but they're not saved, and you continually present the gospel to them, it's gonna take root. Eventually, it's gonna take root. I disagree and disavow, and I completely reject this notion that someone who has grown up in the Bible Belt, in cultural Christianity, and is saved is somehow unsavable because they're oversaturated with the gospel. That's ridiculous. And ultimately, this entire conversation just comes back to this idea of cultural Christianity, because a lot of people accuse Trump of being a cultural Christian. And you may have seen recently that some, Richard Dawkins, have proclaimed themselves to be cultural Christians, even though they're not Christians. Now, there is legitimate beef to be had with Dawkins. He spent his entire life tearing down Christianity, and that has led to the mess that we're in today. But now it seems like he's coming around. He's starting to realize that a culture that is informed by Christian values is better than a culture that's not. It's a plainly true statement. Now, we should be praying for Richard Dawkins. We should be praying that God opens his eyes so that he will become a Christian. But the observation that he makes is that a society and a culture must have at least influence from Christianity to survive. Now, you and I know that Christless anything, Christless Christianity, Christless conservatism, Christless anything, is dead, and it's going to end up dying. And it is only with Christ at the center of all things. You can't have the counterfeit. You have to have the real thing. That is true. But it is also as true that a culture where the majority population is true, legitimate Christians, a culture that is influenced by Christianity and by Christian doctrine and by Christian beliefs and Christian ethics, is a lot better than a culture that's not. Somebody should probably tell Abe Hamadeh that, the man that said that, we were founded on Islamic values. That's not true at all. A culture centered in Christianity is better than a culture that's not. That's just plain truth. And I think that it's time that we realize, and that it's time that we come to appreciate the fact that neutrality does not work. You know this. Secular neutrality does not work. Pushing Christianity out of the public square doesn't actually make it neutral. It makes the public square basically a WWE ring where anything goes. You have to have Christianity at the center. You have to have Christ at the center. And you have to have people who are willing to stand up and say, no, this is how it's going to be. That is my thought on that. Next up on the program, on the schedule, on the docket, this is a pre-recorded interview, so I'll be playing from a video that was recorded earlier today. But I wanted to play this interview I recently had with my friend Kenny Cody. He is a columnist for Human Events and a number of other organizations, and someone I consider a friend. I will be continuing the show, the interview with other topics, but I hope that you enjoy this quick segment. Tonight we are introducing a friend of mine. He's been called really smart by Donald Trump, according to his Twitter bio. He's a columnist for Human Events, Newsmax, Town Hall. He's written for a ton of other organizations as well. Please welcome to the stage my friend Kenny Cody. Kenny, how are you doing tonight?
I'm doing good, Jesse. How are you, brother?
I'm doing great. Thank you for hopping on tonight. Thank you for taking the time to come on here and discuss. I guess let's just hop right into it here. You recently wrote for Human Events an article talking about kind of what happened over Easter break, kind of what happened after with the distinction between the Biden administration and Trump administration. It's entitled "Trump Sets Tone for the Conservative Culture." On Easter Sunday, millions of Christians around the United States celebrated Resurrection Day with their friends, family, church, communities. While former President Donald Trump ensured they wished supporters a happy-ish Easter with a message dictating that on Easter Sunday, we proclaim with joy that Christ is risen, President Joe Biden's administration issued a specific proclamation that May 31st was, quote, National Transgender Visibility Day. Now, obviously, we were all very, very upset when that happened. However, in the article, you go on to kind of talk how there is a distinction between how the old right would have handled these kinds of things and what we see today. Can you kind of go into that a little bit more?
Yeah, I mean, I think they would have allowed it to happen. I mean, we would have just said, hey, you know, we got to give them their visibility too. We got to win independent voters. We have to win swing voters and things like that. You know, the John McCains of old, or even some of the Lindsey Grahams of old, probably would have said, hey, you know, I don't agree with this stuff, but we have to give them a voice. You know, some of them may be Republicans or some of them may vote for us, but these people would never vote for us in the first place. And I don't know where that proclamation comes from, but I do know where Biden's proclamation comes from. It's prioritizing the LGBTQ community over Christian on their most holy day of the year. I mean, it's pretty insane that, you know, the argument that I saw from a lot of the like the DeSantis conservatives and like moderate conservatives is, well, hey, every presidential administration over the last 40 years, 15 years, whatever it was, has done this. But Biden was the first to actually have a proclamation. I mean, I think there's a difference between a day being recognized by the federal government as a, you know, a sort of like an individualized or group holiday and actually putting out a proclamation on Easter Sunday that this is going to be recognized. There is a distinction between the two. And that distinction kind of needs to be more out in the forefront. You know, while it may have been recognized and, you know, like, you know, you have these like, you know, Son's Day and Daughter's Day and all that kind of stuff. They're like these holidays that are underlying, and every day of the week could be a holiday for that matter. But this holiday specifically on Easter Sunday, the Biden administration went out of their way to ensure that this was on Easter Sunday, and the proclamation was made on Easter Sunday. I mean, they went out of their way. You know, the press secretary made a statement, even a longer statement than she did about Easter Sunday on the day that they clarified this National Transgender Visibility Day. And that's just we've changed from being a moderate, getting ran over party and a ideology to now saying, hey, this is BS. We need to call this BS out and ensure that we're prioritizing Christian interest on their most holy day of the year rather than appealing to the LGBTQ community.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you especially hit the nail on the head There is a large difference between just kind of vaguely recognizing, oh yeah, this is a day that's going on, which I think has been the, even of the Biden administration, I think has been kind of the position that they've taken on this the last couple of years. I don't remember being a proclamation. Obviously, there wasn't a proclamation during the Trump administration, but I don't remember there being a proclamation of a trans day of visibility during the last few years of the Biden administration. It was only this year, the day that it fell on Easter, that we saw something like this. And obviously, we saw leaders from across the country, like here in Lynchburg, Virginia, Pastor Jonathan Falwell. We saw Jack Hibbs out in California. We saw a ton of people come out against this and say, hey, this is wrong. This is an attack on Christians. This is a war on Christians. And, you know, like you said, in the past, the establishment Republicans, and it, to an extent they still did, but the establishment Republicans would have just kind of rolled over with this and been like, oh, whatever, it is what it is. But now we're seeing a new breed of Republican that is a lot more fired up about stuff like this and a lot more willing to go out there and get and fight against this, because, I mean, we've seen the results of secular neutrality. We've seen the results of secularism growing in culture and what it's done to this, to the country. So I think it's very evident that a lot of people are starting to realize that the fruits of this are, what do you think?
Yeah, I mean, I think when you look at how the Trump administration, I mean, they have their own critiques about how he handles and deals with the LGBT community, and you know, they could be valid if they actually make the right argument. But, you know, this new brand of firebrand conservatism has brought out a nationalism in people. You know, you hear the term Christian nationalist, you hear the term populist, you hear the term nationalist in general, and these terms aren't necessarily something we should shy away from. I mean, all that means is we're using our own moral and ethic systems that we grew up in, whether that's our faith, whether that's just the moral systems our parents or our families taught us, to decide how we feel on legislation or decide how we feel on cultural or foreign policy or whatever issues there might be in the political sphere. It's just the defense of how we feel, how we're going to vote, how we're going to judge in a Republican primary. How do they feel on the issue? Do they differ from their opponent on this issue? And then, of course, vote against the Democrat in November. I mean, this is a new ideology, and I understand that. Like, I understand that the term populist, and I've even written in some articles that populism is more of a political strategy than it is an actual ideology. But nationalism is an ideology. It's prioritizing the country's interest, about prioritizing your moral and ethic and faith-based systems to decide how you feel on politics, to decide what your activism in politics is going to be. And I think Trump brought that out more in 2015, 2016 than ever before. Now, again, does it necessarily mean that Trump, you know, prioritizes sometimes the things that he needs to? I don't think any president does, but this dividing nature and polarization has really brought out the nationalists, have brought out Christians, have brought out those who prioritize moral and ethic systems over all else. Like, even if you have a lot of these Republicans that say, you know, I'm not for Trump, or I'm gonna vote for Trump, but I'm gonna do it, you know, with my nose stuck up at it, hold my nose and do it. But the part about it is people don't realize that Trump is the one that made these conversations emotional. It made our cultural conversations emotional. It made you take a side, like women participating in men's sports, the transgender movement, and this unabashed forced acceptance and tolerance that has been integrated into our society. It's forced people to feel. It's forced people to have emotion and have an opinion when it comes to politics. And whether you hate Trump or whether you love him, I personally love him. I mean, he's the best president of my lifetime, or I think any of our lifetimes. But he has at least allowed Republicans and conservatives to take positions they might have not been willing to take before. And that's bringing out Christians. It's bringing out nationalists. It's bringing out populists in the right way. Like, it's the reason he won 2016. They come out in droves to vote for him, and they're going to do it again in 2024. Like, if I had to make a prediction right now, I think Donald Trump's going to win in an electoral landslide, you know, probably more electorally than he might have in 2016 by maybe a couple states, because of this energy that he brings. And like I said, whether it's positive or negative, it's at least people, making and forcing people to have an opinion on cultural issues like they never had before. And for social conservatives like me, you, those in the SBC, like, we have a ideology and we have a position to say, hey, we're going to use our moral and ethic systems, our faith-based systems, the way that we feel on culture, and force that into politics. And whether that's described as Christian nationalism or whatever it might be, it's a good thing because it's actually allowing us to take cultural positions and be proud of them for once.
Yeah, no, absolutely. Definitely, I think that you're a little bit more optimistic on how much he's going to win by, but I definitely think Trump will end up winning this election. Whether it be what we've seen on the border, Lincoln Riley, all the turmoil that's been going on, the foreign policy disaster that has been the Joe Biden administration, the prices of gas, groceries, everything that we see in between, Trump is going to have to really shoot himself in the foot to lose this election. If Biden wins, it's not because he won. It's because either they rigged it or it's because Trump did something so dumb that it cost him the election, which I don't think will happen. I hope it won't happen. I think that Trump is smart enough to know what mistakes to avoid. But, you know, well, that happens. But, no, I think you hit the nail on the head. There's a lot of people who are motivated by Donald Trump who have not been motivated by establishment Republicans in the past. You know, I tell the story all the time about my dad. He's a blue-collar guy. He's a truck driver. He voted Republican, but pathetic towards politics. It wasn't really till Trump came on the scene that he really started paying a lot more attention and being more engaged and invested. And, you know, I grew up Southern Baptist. He's a Southern Baptist blue-collar worker. And these are the kind of people that we need to be looking for in the coming years. That's the one thing that does scare me about the future, about 2028, is that Trump was able to mobilize people that the Republicans have never been able to mobilize before, and finding a figure that's going to be able to do that as well as he had, it's going to be difficult. Now, there are some names that come to mind that I think would fulfill well, but I mean, we still have time to see. That being said, you know, you brought up Southern Baptist, and I know that you've written about this extensively, but the Southern Baptist Convention is actually going through some political turmoil of its own right now, in terms of some internal complications, internal battles. A lot of our viewers, some of them are Southern Baptists. They kind of have been keeping up with this. A lot of my mutuals follow guys like William Wolf. But for those that don't know, because I know that you've written a little bit about it, can explain what you see going on in the SBC right now and what your take on it is.
Yeah, I mean, I wrote about it a little bit in the article. I mean, I think we've seen a lot of different sorts of presidents, those in executive positions in the SBC that have kind of caved into the wokest culture. Like you talk about J.D. Greer, you want to talk about Plaid, you want to talk about, you know, many different leaders who have, you know, went against like the law amendment, you know, that's preventing women from being ministers in the Southern Baptist Convention right now. You're having this sort of cultural embrace of leftism, which is not what the Southern Baptists need to be. I mean, you saw the movement of the moral majority that you've talked about before with Adrian Rogers and them back in the 1980s, the 1970s, and the 1960s. You know, that's what we need to harken back to. And you see J.D. Greer, and I forget the guy who just entered the SBC presidential race. You know, the people who are saying, you know, we need to prioritize reaching out to minority.
Ed Litton.
Yes, I mean,
Ed Litton was the last one. Bart Barber is the current one.
Yeah, but yeah, so Bart Barber's the current one. There's a new guy that's running for SBC president that's kind of one of these J.D. Greer-ish types. I actually forget his name. But anyway, these kinds of preachers who adopt this leftist culture, or at least say, hey, you know, we need to reach out to everybody and we need to, you know, conflict on our moral systems to make sure that we are just an accepting, intolerant church. And that may be this ideology of some denominations in the Christian faith, but with the SBC, we have to prioritize what the scripture says and, you know, establish cultural issues and establish cultural systems that the Bible tells us to prioritize. And that's not making women ministers. That's not, you know, allowing, you know, officiating homosexual marriages. That's not any of these sort of issues that they're asking us to, you know, prioritizing minorities and trying to say, you know, we don't need to make this decision because of how it might offend minorities. Like that, those are none of the questions we need to be asking. We need to harken back to the scripture of preaching and spreading the word of Jesus Christ, making sure that we prioritize the scripture and make sure that's available to as many people as possible. But we don't need to cave to any issues solely so we can reach out to people. Like, we still need to keep our cultural systems, or what's the point of faith in general, and what's the point of church in general if we're not ensuring that our scripture and with our original intent with faith is happening? And with the SBC, you know, Willem Wolf, Dusty Devers, and all of these icons within the SBC, and the new and the reformation of the SBC movement are prioritizing the right things. I mean, the fact that Bart Barber donated to the primary opponent of Dusty Devers when he was running as an SBC pastor. He is quite literally one of the only SBC pastors in the entire country to hold a legislative office. And Bart Barber just decides randomly to go and donate to his primary opponent. That kind of just shows where the SBC currently is. It's this ideology of, like, everybody come on, you know, let's just change everything. Let's shift to what the world tells us to do. But the world is not the scripture. The world isn't the Christian faith. We are trying to make sure the faith is integrated in the world, trying to make sure that we are reaching out to people in the world to come over to the Christian faith, to come over to the Baptist faith. But we're not trying to reform the SBC based upon what the world tells us to do. And that's what these new wokest ideology preachers and those activists within the SBC are trying to do to the convention, which to me is the most important faith institution in the United States and maybe the world. So, I mean, I think that we have to ensure that, in the same way that you've seen Republicans reform the GOP in the right way, we have to ensure that the SBC gets back to the original intent, that is to bring people to Christ, that is to not cave in to wokeist culture and change the SBC and change our faith because of what the world tells us to do. We are not the world. We're trying to make sure that the world is Christian, the world is Baptist.
Absolutely, 100% agree. I do want to share very quickly, very briefly on screen here. There it is. We have we have a tweet here. This is on Tom Askell. He's the president of Founders Ministries. There were when he did this, there were four. Now there's five, I believe, but there are four of the he did a Twitter space with four of the people, gentlemen, running for president of the SBC. Is his pinned tweet on his page. Go to @TomAskell, his Twitter page, and find it. I highly recommend you guys going and listening to this. This is a very, very informative space that can kind of help you figure out kind of the minds behind some of the people who are running for president in the SBC now. But, you know, like you were saying, the reason that the SBC is under such constant attack, and the reason that this is such a big deal is because it's the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. It's the only one that is still, even with some of the woke presidents we've had in the past few years, it's still the only one that's culturally conservative, that's a large present face, but still considered technically a mainline denomination. And that's why a lot of people are going after it as hard as they are. That's why the left is trying to infiltrate it as hard as they are, because if they know if they can take down the Southern Baptist Convention, that just makes it easier and helps clear for them to take the nation. It's an incredibly important institution, and we need to be fighting for it. You know, just real quickly, I wanted to briefly touch on. I know a lot of people who are following me, they've seen me write for certain organizations. They've asked me how I've gotten into it. Can you just kind of briefly share how you got into writing and how you got to where you are today and the kind of the backstory behind that?
Yeah, absolutely. I mean, when I was in college, I wanted to be a lawyer originally. And I didn't end up going with that path, went to law school for a year and didn't like it. But really what harkened back in my academic career was English. I was an English major in college, but got a bachelor's degree in English and ended up getting a master's degree in English as well. But I started writing in college for a conservative newspaper at the University of Tennessee called the Volunteer Review. And we were a conservative alternative to the Daily Beacon, which we viewed as pretty progressive. I think the Daily Beacon's got a little bit more moderate, or at least gives a little bit more conservative voices now than they did back then. But back then, it was very, very liberal, very, very progressive. So we gave a conservative alternative for conservative students and for people who are just like-minded to read about what kind of, you know, campus issues were going on. And I ended up becoming the sports editor, actually. And I, you know, I covered all the sports events, went to the press conferences and things like that, and that kind of got me started. If you want to use it like that, because I was a big essay writer, of course, in college, and you know, wrote on William Faulkner and Edgar Allan Poe because I was an English major. But, you know, I was very political. I did debate and things like that in college, too. So I kind of used that infiltration and used that new skill that I didn't really know that I had to actually commentate on. And, you know, I was a reporter and I was an editor, but I kind of wanted to use my platform on to, you know, try to express my opinion. And I waited a couple years after I wrote, you know, I went to law school for didn't like it, became a teacher, actually still am a teacher, and really just started. I'm like, hey, I'm going to just write something, see where it goes. I got my start to really writing opinions for a website called The Libertarian Republic, ran by my friend Austin Peterson. And from there, just kind of started taking chances. You know, I had about four or five pieces to push for Libertarian Republic, and I'm like, you know, I'm going to try to see, because I'm going to try to see where I need to send this, what I need to do. And I tell everybody the story. Within a week, I sent my piece to Newsmax using their customer service webpage, actually. And I clicked like an other tab and said, hey, I have an opinion piece. I don't know if you all will take it. I don't know where this is going to go, but I have a piece, would love to write for Newsmax if possible. And they picked it up and created my own blog. And they liked the first piece that I wrote and allowed me to store a lot of my archived works there. And then the next week I said, I'm going to just take a shot again, and I sent a guy that works for the Daily Wire one of my pieces, and they published that one. So once Newsmax and Daily Wire got my stuff, I kind of, you know, got a pathway. Wrote for Newsmax for a long time. I had a few pieces published for people like the Washington Examiner, the Tennessean, Knoxville News Sentinel. Newsweek picked up one of my articles about a year ago. But now I mainly write for Human Events. We'll occasionally write for Town Hall. We'll occasionally write for Newsmax. But, you know, Jack Posobiec, a very good friend of mine, you know, he runs a great organization over there, Human Events, on both TV and as a publication. And just the opportunities that I've gotten, brother, I mean, it's a blessing. But, you know, what I tell all everybody is just take a chance. Like, I don't get paid for the stuff that I do. Like, I'm a freelance writer. I do everything that I do in politics absolutely free of charge. You know, I'm the chairman of the Republican Party here in Cock County where I live, and I do everything because it's a passion of mine. And if it's a passion of anybody else's, all I'll tell people is just send your pieces everywhere, especially to young writers. Send your pieces everywhere. You never know where it might get published, or you never know what kind of stepping stone that you're going to have if you start out off somewhere. Just put your pieces out there, whether it's on Twitter, Substack, or a publication. And I found my successes through publications. But I went from writing for a decently small publication in the Libertarian Republic and being a college news writer to getting my stuff promoted by the former president to the point that I got to meet him. So I'm not going to tell anybody, you know, anything's too small or a publication's too small, because I started off small and I'm still, I would still consider myself small. I know a lot of people wouldn't, but I consider myself as, you know, still small.
I think if the president calls you a really smart guy, you waive the right to call yourself small at this point. Maybe medium, but small, I don't think that is an accurate representation.
We'll go medium. Absolutely. Yeah, man, as any viewer out there that wants to write, go for it. Like, use Grammarly, ensure that everything looks right, ensure that everything is spelled correctly, and just take a chance. If you have an opinion, I promise there's somebody who wants to hear it. I never thought a kid from Cosby, Tennessee, in Cock County on you know, near the North Carolina state line, whatever, you know, meet the president because he likes the things that he writes. But I did, and I'm a blessed man, and God's blessed me with everything that I've been able to be afforded. But I'll tell anybody, just take a chance. Nothing is ever too small. Nothing is ever too small of a position. And I just encourage everybody who wants to write. Also, if you have opinions, write about them. You never know where it might get you. And try and just take chances, and that's all I would give the advice to.
Yeah, hallelujah, man. I can echo that story 100%. I never thought that I would be in the place I am now. Lord only knows where he's going to take me next. But, hey, that's an amazing story. 100% resonate with it. My moral majority piece that I'm going to talk about tonight on the podcast and that I've been promoting, I just randomly sent in the American Reformer. Didn't hear back for like a week, and then all of a sudden, one day I just got a, hey, we're publishing this tomorrow, can we get a headshot? And I was just like, let's go.
Yes.
But, yep, all right, but thank you so much for joining. One more real quick, right before I let you go, you know, you mentioned University of Tennessee. It's unfortunate for you to see that they have been knocked out of March Madness. My Crimson Tide is still in there, baby. Let's go. But I just wanted to get your quick random take on who you think is going to end up in the Final Four and who might win the national championship coming up here soon.
Yes, proud graduate of the University of Tennessee, been a Vol fan all my life, grew up in East Tennessee, so I'm a very, 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 very proud Vol fan. And I was just glad for us to get past the Sweet 16, to be honest. You know, that's been a monkey on Rick Barnes' back for a lot of his career if he didn't get us to the Final Four. But we've been to two Elite Eights in school history, and one of them came this year, so I can't be too sad. And we of course, had to play against Fao Ming and Zach Edey, so I was not very, you know, I was disappointed, but not really surprised. I was just thankful to be there, to be quite honest. But, you know, I look at all four teams, and I think NC State's, you know, an upset story, you know, similar to the, you know, Jimmy Valvano story from the 1980s, 1970s. I think UConn, if I had to just pick a winner of the four, I think UConn has the best team. Dan Hurley's an amazing coach, runs an amazing offense. You know, they've been beating spreads by 10 points or more throughout the tournament. And I just think they're the best team in it. I don't know if it would have mattered who, if it would have been Tennessee, if it would have been Purdue, if it's going to be Purdue or Alabama, whoever might get to play them in the semifinal and the final. I think UConn is just going to run through. I might be wrong, but I think UConn's the best college basketball team that I've probably seen since Kentucky and Anthony Davis back in 2010. I think they're that good. I was just thankful to be there, brother, to be honest. I mean, God bless. You know, you all got blessed with Nick Saban and then Mike DeBoer. So, I mean, now you all got blessed with a Final Four basketball coach in Nate Oates. So, as much as I hate Alabama, congratulations for you all being very good. You all are good.
Well, yeah, we do have to play UConn next, so I've already started mentally preparing. I've got my tissues ready, but you know what? It's okay. I'm just like you. I'm just happy to be here, man. I know Liberty kind of let me down this year, so having one of my schools at least kind of go far is good. But thank you for joining. It's been a pleasure talking to you. Thank you so much. God bless you.
God bless you, brother. Thank you for having me on.
That was my interview with Kenny Cody. Thank you, Kenny, for hopping on. I just want to take a moment to recognize it's climbed in the past minute. We have 81 live viewers. This is a stream record. 81 live viewers. That's incredible. Please retweet the stream. We've got a few more things to talk about tonight, so let's see how close to 100 we can get that. Just real quick before I lose track of it. We mentioned college basketball a little bit in there, and I just want to take a moment. Self-vindication. Because right before March Madness started, I posted this bracket. And as you can see on this bracket, as you can see so lovely on this bracket, we have North Carolina, and we have Alabama, and we have Alabama winning. Now, I had so many people in the comments talking about one of the weakest basketball leagues in the country producing title teams, talking about the SEC. The Tennessee hate is insane. Well, it ended up being justified. I'm just not even going to acknowledge that. This ain't football, bruh. No way Bama is beating UNC, LOL. Well, it seems that you were all wrong, and I was correct. Alabama beat UNC, Alabama beat Clemson, and now Alabama's going on to the Final Four, where we will honestly probably get blown out by UConn, but that's not the point. The point is I made it farther. We made it farther than any of you thought we would. I say as if I'm on the team. I'm not, but we made it than anybody thought Alabama would. I am vindicated. Even if we lose tomorrow, I'm still vindicated. That's all I've got to say about that. I win, at least in my heart. There you go. I said I'd do some questions. We only have one question right now, so if you want to drop some questions in the chat as we go on, I can address those later. But I do want to address this question kind of indirectly. My friend Michael Wilson asked me, Candace versus Ben debate, who's your pick? I'm going to be very go about this. So for context, for anyone that is unaware of what this tweet is, or what this question is about, Candace Owens recently parted ways with the Daily Wire. Her and Ben Shapiro have gone back and forth against one another on topics such as Israel, faith, that kind of thing. There's a lot to unpack in this debate, and to be honest with you, I really don't want to get into the middle of it. I think that there are some things that Candace is right about. I think that there are some things that the Daily Wire is right about. I think that it's just a crazy situation all around. But I saw Charlie Kirk offer to host a debate, offer to moderate a debate. I'm a neutral third party. I know nobody really knows who I am, but I'd be willing to moderate a debate. Either way, I think it would be interesting to see how that would go. Who's my pick? I'm not going to answer that question, but I do think that it would be an interesting thing to watch, and we'll leave it at that. That has been kind of an example of, and this is a perfect transition into what I want to talk about next, the whole Daily Wire situation and everything that has come out of that has been an example of some of the infighting that has been taking place in the conservative movement. And a lot of this does have to do with the fact that the conservative movement, aside from, in a way, Donald Trump, doesn't really have a straightforward leader. Now, Trump is a leader on a political sense and a political front, but in terms of the movement itself, not just on the elected office front, but just in general, the movement doesn't really have a clear leader. That is something that stands out from our history. And I know that many conservatives, it's kind of cliche, it's very clear for conservatives to look back to the 1980s, to look back to the Ronald Reagan era, and to say, look at those times. They were so great. Weren't they great? They were awesome. And in many ways they were, in some ways they weren't. But it's kind of become a cliche thing for conservatives to look back at the 1980s. But if we're being, there are a lot of things that we can learn from the 80s that are very, very helpful. And for anyone that's missed it, I recently wrote an article for the publication American Reformer about this very topic, focusing in specifically on the Moral Majority. That's the Moral Majority. The Moral Majority was an organization that was started by Dr. Jerry Falwell Sr. He was a pastor in Lynchburg, Virginia. He's the founder of Liberty University, the institution that I attend today. He was the lead pastor and founder of Thomas Road Baptist Church. He knocked 100 doors on average to get Thomas Road started. That man had a work ethic unlike most people that we've ever seen. And he, in the 1980s, in the early 70s, or in the late 70s, early 80s, he and several other Christian leaders got together and started the Moral Majority. Now, Dr. Falwell, this was a kind of a course away from how he had been interacting with politics. Prior to this time, he saw politics as something that preachers should not get themselves invested in. It's not worth our time. It's not worth our energy. It's not worth our effort. It's the pastor's role to talk about politics, especially not from the pulpit. But then something changed. Roe v. Wade. Roe v. Wade woke up a lot of Americans, a lot of evangelical Christian Americans. See, Dr. Falwell had grown up in the fundamentalist movement, and a component of fundamentalism was this kind of separation from the world. But Roe v. Wade woke up a lot of fundamentalists into realizing separating from the world and just preaching the gospel is our main mission, and it's what we should be focused on, but at the same time, just preaching and completely separating from all of our issues leads to things like Roe v. Wade happening, leads to abortion getting legalized nationwide. It leads to the sexual degeneracy that we face today. It leads to things like the sexual revolution. It leads to the problems that we see today in 2024, and many problems stem back all the way to Dr. Falwell's time. So Dr. Falwell took action. He started the Moral Majority, and the Moral Majority, at its height, boasted, some estimates say 4, some estimates say 7, somewhere between 4 million and 7 million nationwide. It had a large cash flow. It had a lobbying arm, an educational arm. It had a legal arm, and it had a PAC associated with it. All of these things were crucial to its success, and this was the main crux of my article that I wrote for American Reformer that will be linked later down in the comments down below. It's if you go to my Twitter page at Jesse Hughes NC, you'll see it on the highlights tab. I have it highlighted. It is it's a good article, in my opinion. I've been told it's good, but it's something that we can look at and learn from, because the reason that the Moral Majority was very successful comes from, and I talk about this in the article, 4 main things. First off, the importance of vision. Dr. Falwell was a visionary. He was an incredible visionary. In fact, if walking around this campus today, talking to anyone who knew him, he would see things before anyone else. Where the football stadium was, where certain class and academic buildings were, things like that. Where others saw field and mud and straw and trees, he saw a grand campus that would rise up and be a premier institution for Christian education. You've got to have vision. You have to have organization. I've already kind of went into detail a little bit about the Mormon organization. You have to have structure. You have to have be very smart about how you use media. They were able to use radio. Dr. Falwell hosted a program called the Old Time Gospel Hour. It raked in $94 million in 1 year in the 80s. That's insane, especially for that time. And you've got to know how to use media. And you have to know how to mobilize your supporters. One of the big key aspects of the Moral Majority is that it had statewide chapters in various states that would rise for local and statewide elections, as well as federal. You know, today we see the Moral Majority as kind of this federal institute, as kind of this federal thing that helped get Ronald Reagan elected, and that's true. But it also affected things at the grassroots level as well. And, you know, the Moral Majority, not a perfect organization, but it was very effective. It did what it set out to do. And if we can take those lessons, if we can apply that blueprint, and importantly, if we can find someone who is a leader, take the role of someone like a Jerry Falwell and lead us going forward, we'd be unstoppable. We don't have somebody like that right now, but I think that we can find someone. Who it is, I don't know. My good friend Christopher Reed, when I was on his show earlier this week, he suggested Eric Metaxas. I like Eric. He would do good. Maybe a Vody Bachum-like figure. I like Vody. I love Vody, actually. Whether or not he would take on that kind of role, I don't know. I don't know who it would be. But we have to find someone, because the future of the country depends on it. This move depends on it. Who that leader is has yet to be revealed, but I have a feeling they are coming, and they are coming quickly. Because if they don't, who are we going to organize around? Because Trump isn't going to last forever. The next figurehead of the party will last about 8 years. They're not going to last forever. Who's it going to be? We have to find someone. I have to find a figure like Dr. Falwell, who is full of vision and faith, who understands their purpose, who understands their role, who understands that they're put here by God, who does not think too highly of themselves, but knows what they're here to do. And we have to be able to unite behind that person, organize, and march forward. Who it will be, I don't know. But I pray that they come quickly. That's all I've got tonight. Thank you guys so much to all 91 of you who are watching. That's just insane. That's just insane. I'm blown away. Thank you guys so much, all of you. If you're watching this on X, on Twitter, now it's 93. It just went up. What the heck? If you're watching this on X or Twitter, please go follow me at Jesse Hughes NC. Go follow at Jesse Hughes Show. If you're on YouTube, make sure to hit that like button, subscribe. Make sure to share this with your friends. If you want the audio version, that'll be going live on Spotify later tonight. And I appreciate all of you for coming in and watching. And for the two of you that just tuned in here at the end, I'm sorry that you're tuning in now. But thank you guys all so much. God bless you all. God loves you, so do I. I hope you have a tremendous rest of your week. Have a tremendous weekend. We will see you next Friday.